you've got your Bible with you, can you turn to that passage that we read together earlier in Galatians and chapter 5. We continue our studies this morning in this letter of Paul's. Let me give you a quick outline for the benefit of our visitors. This is a letter written by Paul shortly after his first missionary journey, when he went into Asia Minor and he founded churches there. Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. You think of Israel being here, and it goes round Syria, round the top, and you've got this bit here. And that's Asia Minor. And it's the bit in the middle where Paul travelled and where he founded churches. And when he got back to his then base in Antioch, he found people coming along and teaching that it was not sufficient to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. You also had to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. And this teaching had spread widely and had spread to the very churches that Paul had only recently founded. We know that Paul wrote at this time because it must have been before the Council of Jerusalem, about which we read in Acts 15. The reason for that is fairly obvious. You read through Galatians, there is not one word about that council having met. Surely it would have been so easy for Paul to say to them, look, the Council of Jerusalem, the church Antioch, met with the church in Jerusalem, and it was agreed that these Judaizers had no authority from anyone to say these things, so therefore you can safely ignore them. Paul never once says that. And so therefore it seems fairly clear. It must have been before the Council of Jerusalem, which puts it very shortly after Paul had founded these churches. And Paul describes what they were saying as not just false teaching, but as another gospel. And he condemns it in verse 6 of chapter 1. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you any other gospel than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. The strongest word in the Greek dictionary for cursing. As we have said before, so now I say again, this is not a slip of the pen. If anyone preaches any gospel to you other than what you have received, let him be accursed. This is important not just then, but in our day, because you go to various churches and you find that there are a variety of different messages that are being preached. And the important question that has to be determined by anyone is which, if any of them, is the biblical gospel. Because if you believe any of the others, it will damn you. That's what Paul warns here. There is only one way of salvation, and there are a great many on offer today. We must be sure that we know and believe that which is God's gospel. There are many people who will come along and say, oh, well, we mustn't say those things anymore because it puts people off. We must say this instead. What they're saying is, we are preaching another gospel. And there are many churches, and over the last 20 years I have observed and noticed that there are people who organise all manner and variety of evangelistic campaigns, some covering the whole of London, some covering the whole of Britain. And while they have had apparently great success in that vast numbers have come along and made professions, in the long term they have had no effect at all, because the people have fallen away very quickly afterwards because they have not preached the biblical gospel. Preaching the biblical gospel is not attractive to the world. It doesn't attract thousands of people in. But generally speaking, those who make professions when they hear the biblical gospel, few as they may be, very few fall away. And so we see that the power of the biblical gospel demonstrates its truth as opposed to all these false ones that are available. The biblical gospel actually gives forgiveness of sins. That's what people need. People walk around burdened with guilt. They need to know they're forgiven. The biblical gospel gives them forgiveness. Real forgiveness, felt forgiveness. It gives them peace with God. It gives them joy in their hearts. It gives them a new heart and a new motivation and the ability to be godly and to refrain from sin. And we spent some time looking at the anatomy of conversion, what it is to become a Christian. It's to hear that you are a creature of God, that God made you, sustains you, and will judge you. One day you must stand before him and give an account for all that you have done in your life, what you have done with your life. And we will all be found wanting. And it's only those who recognize that they are sinners in God's sight, recognize there is nothing they can do to save themselves from God's fierce anger, know that only Jesus Christ has come and died for sin and be punished on their behalf. Only those who trust in him and surrender their lives to him, only those who receive his Spirit in their hearts, only these are those who are definitely going to heaven. We saw how Paul spoke about his relations to the other apostles, and that there was no conflict between them at all. The Judaizers were saying, what Paul says is secondary, he got it second hand from the apostles, and what the apostles are saying is something different from what Paul's saying, so don't listen to Paul, listen to the apostles. We're telling you that's what they say. Well, Paul says, no, we're in total agreement, the other apostles and I, besides which, I got my message first hand. Mine came direct from Jesus Christ. We saw how Paul deals in chapter 3 with the role of the law. He asks them this question in verse 2 of chapter 3. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And they would have listened to Paul as this was read, and they would have said to themselves, well, I received the Spirit when I believed. It wasn't because I'd done something, it's because I believed something. That's when God gave me the Spirit. That solves all your problems then, says Paul. It's not because we've been good boys and girls. It's not because we've tried our best. It's not because we've been religious and gone to church and read the Bible and said our prayers. It's not because we've helped old ladies across the road. It's not because we've given lots of money to relief organisations. It's not because we've gone off somewhere in the world and helped people who are starving. It's not because we've done anything like that at all. It's not even because we've been circumcised and kept the Sabbath day and done any of the other things that the law requires. It's because we believed. And it was just belief in Christ that led to us receiving the Spirit. So all your problems are solved, says Paul. You can see what the Judaizers are telling you is rubbish. And so he goes on and he shows Abraham justified by faith, not by works. It wasn't because of what he did. Those who trust like Abraham trusted are blessed as Abraham was blessed. The law only brings cursing. And Christ became a curse for us, he says in chapter 3. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that's us, might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit by being circumcised, by keeping the law? No, through faith. He goes on to show that the law was a temporary measure introduced by God until Christ came. And it was based on law, not on the basis of a promise. God made promises to Abraham. One of the promises was the promises were made to Abraham and his seed. This is chapter 3, verse 16. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. The promises were made to Christ. And when Christ came, it's those who are joined to Christ who know the blessings that were promised to Abraham. Everything is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. It is with his coming that the blessings promised to Abraham come to the world. It's only in Christ that these blessings are to be found. And the law, which came over 400 years after the promises, cannot put aside the promises because the promises are promises. When God promises and God says, I will do this, I promise you, then you don't sit back and scratch your head and say, I wonder if God meant that. Now, if I make a promise to someone, I'm a human being, I'm a sinner, I have a lousy memory, I forget. And sometimes I don't keep the promises I've made, because I forget. Some people, they make promises, they'll make 100 promises a day, with no intention of keeping them. Because they just say it to shut people up. Very often it's the children, yes, I'll do this for you. Nag, 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 go the children. We want this, we want that, we want the other. No, I'll give you what you want. And then the next day, you've forgotten. You've got no intention of keeping that promise. Children don't forget, so they come back to you and say, but you promised! Ah, yes, but... And so it comes to the point where the children know that they can't trust the parents anymore. God's not like that. When God says, I promise, you can be absolutely certain that he will do it. God never makes a promise which he doesn't fulfill. God made a promise to Abraham and his seed, and God has fulfilled that promise and continues to fulfill that promise in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So says Paul, why was the law given? The law was given to reveal sin. It wasn't given as a means of salvation. It was only given to reveal sin. That's its only function and its only purpose. And the effect of the law is to increase sin. Let me use the illustration I've used umpteen times before. If we put a notice out there and the notice said, please do not throw stones at this notice, that notice would get smashed to pieces with children throwing stones at it, and probably some adults as well. Because as soon as you say, here is a law, the sinfulness of the human heart says, I'm not going to do that, I will do the opposite. Whatever sign, do not walk on the grass. You see people walking on the grass. As soon as God says, don't do this, then people do it. It stirs up the human heart because of the sinfulness of the human heart. Now this is abhorrent to some people when you say the law promotes and provokes sin. But it's true, and it's what the Bible says. But it's not the law that's the problem. It's the human heart that is the problem. It's the human heart that sins in response to seeing what God says we should not do. But now that Christ has come, the law is no longer necessary for those who believe. Because in Christ we are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise, not according to law. Paul goes on and explains this more in chapter 4. That we are the children of God. God gives us his spirit in our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. No longer then are we slaves, but the sons of God. And he goes on and weeps over the Galatians because they're observing days, months, seasons and years. Why are you turning back to these things when the gospel has delivered you from these things? The fact that you're concerned about one day being more important than others shows that you haven't really understood the gospel. Well, we're coming up to Christmas, and for some people this is the big day in the year. For other people, oh, Easter Sunday is the big day in the year. Other people say, oh, no, it's every Sunday that's the big day. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that all days are alike. The Bible says that having any special regard for any one day out of any other shows a lack of understanding of the gospel. We're freed from all those things. We have great freedom in the gospel. But at the end of chapter 4, Paul looks at the fact that there were two covenants. The covenant with Moses and the covenant with Abraham. And he likens them to Sarah and Hagar. Sarah the free woman, Hagar the slave. The Mosaic covenant is Hagar. The Abrahamic covenant is Sarah, the slave and the free. You want to be a slave? Then you stay under the Mosaic covenant. You want to be free? Then make sure you're under the Abrahamic covenant. And that brought us last time to the beginning of chapter 5, and we considered the fact that we now have liberty. But liberty does not mean license. If Paul said, therefore you have license, that would mean you could do anything, and it wouldn't matter. You could be as immoral as you wanted, and it wouldn't matter. You could be as godless as you wanted, and it wouldn't matter. And that is not what Paul says. He says we have liberty, but liberty always has bounds. When you meet someone and you complain about their actions and they say, it's a free country, you should reply to them and say, no, it's not. It is not a free country. There is no such thing anywhere in the world as a free country. Because we are all under the law of the land. And if you want to really emphasise the point, say, okay, well, I'd like to see you fly to the top of that tree. Well, don't be daft, I can't fly. You're not free then. You're in bondage to the ground. You're in bondage to the law of gravity. And if they still don't get the point, think up some other similar illustrations. We are not free to do whatever we want. We are free to live within a context. In the physical world, that is the context in which we live. We cannot jump up to the moon. We don't have the freedom to do that. Neither, for those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, do we have freedom to do anything. We have freedom from sin and freedom to righteousness. And that's what we come on to look at in more detail this morning. In chapter 5, in this first half of chapter 5, Paul stresses that if they want to follow the Judaizers, then they are abandoning Christ. Verse 2, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. In being circumcised, you're saying, I put myself under the law. In being circumcised, you're saying, I am going to get to heaven on the basis of what I do. I don't need Christ. Whereas what Paul has been saying is, we absolutely do need Christ. And there is only one way to heaven. To think there's another way is foolish. There is only one way to heaven, and that is through faith in Christ alone. And when people hear that we are made right with God and made fit for heaven by faith in Christ alone, the response of the natural man is to say, well, that means I can live as I like. Absolutely. That is quite true. I am in total agreement with that statement. But the question is, how does a true believer like to live? Does a true believer like to be immoral? Does a true believer like to be godless? The answer is no. A true believer hates those things. A true believer grieves because of such things. A true believer wants to be godly. And so if someone says that means that you can live as you like, absolutely. How does a true believer like to live? A true believer likes to live in a way that is pleasing in the sight of God. If we try and earn merit, if we try and do anything such as be circumcised, such as to avoid wearing Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirts, if we try and do anything like this, then we are saying, I am trying by my best efforts to get to heaven. Christ is of no benefit to you. I testify again to every man, says Paul, who becomes circumcised, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. And what people do here, and it's totally unjustifiable, is to say, well, of course, this is talking about the Ten Commandments. No, it's not talking about the Ten Commandments, it's talking about the law, the whole law, which includes polyester and cotton shirts. It includes when a man may and may not make love to his wife. It includes all these things. You can't just pick out the bits that you want when Jesus was asked, "What is the great commandment in the law?" Just ask yourself this, which one of the 10 did he choose? And if you know your Bibles, you'll immediately say, well, he didn't choose any of them. He quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength." And the second is like it, he said. And which one of the 10 did he choose this time? If you know your Bible, you know he chose none of them. He quotes from Leviticus 19:18. "You shall love your neighbour as yourself." And the next verse says, "You shall not wear clothing made of mixed fibre." The whole law is what we are bound to keep. And you become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. You've abandoned the gospel. Having believed the gospel, having found peace and joy in Christ, knowing God, knowing the forgiveness of your sins, knowing you're on your way to heaven, you've abandoned all that and now you're trying to earn your way. Having found the way, having found life, you're going back to a life of death. Why, says Paul? Why are you doing this? It's crazy. "But we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." We are righteous by faith, but we will be perfectly righteous by faith. There is a distinction here to be made between being declared righteous by God when we're not actually righteous and being actually righteous. I am not actually righteous because I am still a sinner. But there is a day coming when the Bible says that I will be like Christ when I see him. On that day, I will be righteous. And that is what I'm hoping for. But now, God merely declares me to be righteous, even though I'm not. That's what he means when he talks about we wait for the hope of righteousness. Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision prevails for anything but faith working through love. Judaizers' whole approach is works, obedience to the law. You do these things and you will be saved. And Paul says, away with all that. You believe in Christ and you will be saved. And you get people today, good gospel men, who will add to the gospel and say, you believe in Christ and you obey the law. That is not what the Bible says. The Bible says you believe in Christ and you believe in Christ alone. Now there are certain people who will say, apparently, exactly the same. I will name one, R.T. Kendall. He says that we are made right with God by faith in Christ alone. That sounds wonderful until he then qualifies it and says, and therefore it does not matter one iota how you live, because having put your trust in Christ, you will still be saved. Now, unfortunately, Kendall does not believe in biblical conversion. Kendall is a Sandemanian. I've defined that before, but for the sake of others, I'll define it again. Sandemanianism is this. It's the teaching of Robert Chamberlain in the 18th century, who said that a mere bare belief in the facts of the gospel is what constitutes true saving faith. So if you acknowledge that there was a man called Jesus Christ, who was born in Bethlehem of a virgin, who lived amongst men, who died on a cross as a sacrifice for sins and rose from the dead 3 days later, if you believe those things, if you believe the facts, then you're a Christian. That's what Kendall believes. That is another gospel. Because as James reminds us, even the demons believe and tremble. And he's comparing that with the belief of those around him. You say you believe these things, it's not made a scrap of difference to your lives. So what's the difference between you and the demons? What's the difference between what Kendall is talking about and the demons? I would say there's nothing at all. There's no difference whatsoever. So what's the difference between what Kendall says and what I'm saying? Well, firstly, my definition of faith is different from his. It's not a mere, yes, I agree with these things, I can tick them off. It is a submission of the heart. That there is an experience within the heart of grieving for sin, of conviction of sin, of reaching out to Christ, of trusting in Christ, and of the love of God being poured out into the soul. So firstly, there is an experience, but then following on from that, there is a change of heart. Many complain about antinomianism. They look at Kendall and they say, that's antinomian. That is antinomian. Then they look at me and they say, what you're saying, what Kendall's saying, therefore you're antinomian. And I say, no. What? The fear that godlessness will lead to decay. As I've said, the godly do not want to be godless, because the godly have been changed. The godly have new hearts. And because they have new hearts, they don't need to keep the law. They need to be godly. They have died to sin. Listen to Paul's argument in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, Paul has been going through, and he's been talking about many of these things, justification by faith, and faith alone and nothing else. So then in chapters 6 and 7 he deals with four objections. And the first objection is this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because that's the objection that people would bring against what I'm saying. You're saying we can carry on sinning. I've not said that. That's the accusation. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, what you would expect Paul to say, if these other people who stress the law were right, you'd expect this. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. You've still got to keep the law. He doesn't say it. Completely different argument. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. You see, you couldn't say it. You can't say that to someone who is not a Christian. You cannot say, don't let sin reign, because a non-Christian does not have the strength or the power within. A Christian has a new heart. A Christian has the Spirit of God. A Christian now has the liberty to say no to sin. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall have no dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Sin will have no dominion over those who are true believers. Does sin dominate your lives? And remember how we must define sin. We must not think in terms of rape, murder, theft, and all these other things. Sins as they are, we have to think in terms of the inner aspects of sin. Do you ever have hatred towards someone in your heart? Do you ever think to yourselves, I'd love to have that, I wish I could have that, I want it to be mine? And we can think of many other things. In your hearts, it's possible to be completely paralysed and yet be the world's greatest sinner. It's all going on in the mind. It may never have the opportunity to work itself out through your life, but in your mind, you're the world's greatest sinner because you dwell upon all the things that are contrary to what God has said. Is your mind dominated by such things? Every Wednesday night and every Saturday night, are you glued to the box with your list of numbers and saying, ooh, is it going to be me? Is it going to be me? Sorry, it might be me, is what we've got to say now. Are you filled with desire for wealth? Are you greedy? Are you jealous of other people because they get the jackpot and not you? this is what comes from inside. And there are so many other things that come from inside. This is what we're like inside. When we are sinners, we sin. And until God does a transforming work in our hearts, we will continue in that way, and we have no power or ability to stop, because we're dead in trespasses and sins. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? So who is it you obey? Are you obeying God or are you obeying sin? Is it righteousness that you're seeking, or is it your own self-gratification? The godly person, the Christian, will want the godly. The ungodly person, the non-Christian, will not care and will always go after the ungodly. Which way are you going? And Paul says, it's not a question of saying, no, you've got to keep the law. He's saying, the one who is a true believer will naturally do what is right and have a concern for what is right and seek to do what is right. He will have a tender conscience and will want to obey his conscience and to keep his conscience clear. The writer of the Hebrews urges people to be godly. He's warned them about the many dangers of straying from the faith. And in chapter 12 and verse 14 he says, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And this is often quoted saying, see, you've got to be holy, so you've got to really work hard at it. Well, yes and no. What's the motivation? Is the motivation, I've got to be holy otherwise I won't see the Lord? Or is it, I want to be holy, and in wanting to be holy, I must take steps and make efforts to be holy? Which is the motivation? Is it motivated by fear? If I don't, I won't say the Lord. Or is it, I hate sin and I long to be holy? Which is the motivation? The true Christian, it should be the latter. I want to be holy. I want to be like Jesus Christ. I want to be perfect. I want to be morally pure. And yet I know I'm not. And so I strive towards that goal, which I long for and desire. Because the other attitude, I've got to be holy otherwise I won't see the Lord, that's a legal attitude. That's exactly what Paul is condemning. He's saying, no, no, that's wrong. We strive after holiness because we want to be holy if we are real Christians. The basis of the whole law is wrapped up, Paul says, in one word, verse 14. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. That's Leviticus 19:18 again. That's what Jesus quotes in Matthew 22. Having referred to Deuteronomy 6, you shall love God supremely. He says, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Now, he's not saying, therefore, you've got to be careful and make sure you love yourselves. For the last 20 years, there's been this cult of self-love. Well, if you're going to love other people properly, you've got to make sure you love yourself properly. Totally unnecessary. We love ourselves too well. Oh, but what about those who are in deep depression? Well, why are they in deep depression? Very often it's because they love themselves too much. And other people don't love them as much as they think they should be loved, and they get depressed. Now, there are other causes of depression. Sometimes people are totally mistreated. You get ministers of churches who go through dreadful bouts of depression because there are groups and cliques within churches that are backbiting all the time. Everything he does is wrong. Some people say, oh, but I remember the previous minister and he didn't do things like that. Well, of course he was a different man. You don't keep comparing the current minister with the previous one. You seek to support the man, and if you think he's wrong, you go and tell him. You don't spend all the time backbiting and working out how we can get rid of him all the time. We come on into that in the next chapter. So it's love that's the basis. We love our neighbour as ourselves. You think to yourself, what would I want to be done for myself in this situation? Well, that's what I should be doing for them. And you have a regard for other people and you behave accordingly. And it's not, the law says I must do this. Love says that I must do this. Love for God says I should do this. These are the things that motivate us. We don't need to keep going back to the law. We don't need to keep saying, well, what does the law say? We need to say, what does my conscience say? What does my love for God say? What does my love for my neighbour say? These are the things that we should be thinking about. These are the things that we should be acting upon. So let's just briefly consider, what is our motivation for holy living? Now this assumes that we're all Christians, and I would never assume that. But if you're Christians, what is your motivation for holy living? Are you seeking to be godly in order that you might be saved? Well, that might mean that you're not a Christian at all. You're thinking that by what you do, you will be acceptable to God. You will never be acceptable to God on the basis of what you do. Do you want to be godly because you want to be godly? Do you want to be godly because of what Christ has done? Do you want to be godly out of gratitude to a Saviour who has come into this wicked world and who allowed himself to be cruelly treated, to be beaten, to be hung upon a cross and put to death, there for God to pour out all his anger against your sin upon Jesus Christ instead of upon you? Have you come to Christ and seen that this is what he has done, and have you trusted in him? Has God filled your heart with peace and joy? And do you say to yourself, I am so grateful to God for this that he's done for me, I will do anything for him. Is that the motivation? That should be the motivation. True believers have a heart that has been changed, that they are not what they were. They know they're not what they should be. They're not what they want to be. But true believers can look back and say, well, that's what I was. That's what I was, and it was awful. And I'm glad I'm not that anymore. I'm glad there has been some progress. But I'm not what I should be. I've got a long way to go. Oh, would to God that that's where I was now. But I'm still here, and I need to make progress because that's where I want to be. Is that your motivation? Is it a grief to you that you're not where you want to be? Perhaps I should add that when you get to where you think you want to be, if you're a true Christian, you'll be saying exactly the same. Until you get to glory, and then you will say, now I am as I want to be, because now I see Christ face to face. And now that I see him, I am like him. And you will rejoice. The unbeliever doesn't bother them. They look back and say, well, I might have done one or two bad things, but I'm not too bad really, and I could perhaps do with getting a bit better, but I think I'm basically all right. I think I'm basically a decent sort of person. The unbeliever doesn't care that much about godliness. They're not that bothered about ungodliness. Extreme ungodliness, perhaps, but general ungodliness, well, it doesn't really matter. And if they are seeking for godliness, they're only seeking for it out of fear for the consequences of not being godly. And they read passages like Hebrews 12:14. We must seek after that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Oh, well, I want to go to heaven, so therefore I'd better be holy. No, that's not the way about it. There is a much easier way, a much simpler way, and that is to look at your heart and to say to yourself, I am a sinner. God is angry with me because of my sin. But this same God, who is angry with me because of my sin, has graciously sent his Son into this world to be a Saviour. And God has said that if I will repent, if I will trust in this Son of his, if I will surrender my life to him and submit to him, then he will immediately forgive me my sins, give me peace in my heart, pour out his love and joy in my heart through the Holy Spirit. and I will be a new person. And I will know peace and joy unspeakable and full of glory. I will know I am going to heaven. I won't just hope that one day possibly I might get to heaven. I will know that I'm going to heaven. And then I will long to be like Christ. Which category do we fit into? Are we those who know and who long for that day when we'll be like Christ? Or do we have some vague notion, some fear of what might happen to us, and so we try to work a bit harder? Working a bit harder will be no good. Working as hard as we might will be no good. Simply resting and trusting in Jesus Christ, that is what will do us good. And having rested and trusted in him, then to seek to be more godly, to be like him, because that is our desire. Well, may God help us to examine our own hearts and to act accordingly.